أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة بن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في محكم كتابه الكريم: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اجتنبوا كثيرا من الظن إن بعض الظن إثم، ولا تجسسوا ولا يغتب بعضكم بعضا أيحب أحدكم أن يأكل لحم أخيه ميتا فكرهتموه. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. There is no such thing as a perfect crime. No matter how much the masterminds sit down and plan trying to come up with the so-called perfect crime, they will never be able to go into their destination, commit the desired and pre-planned crime, and come out without leaving a trace. No matter who the mastermind happens to be, no matter what the crime's nature happens to be, the criminals are always bound to leave some kind of a trace. Sometimes that trace is in the form of a fingerprint. Sometimes it's in the form of a footprint. Sometimes it's blood samples. Sometimes it's samples from their saliva. Sometimes it's a single strand of hair. But there is never a crime without a trace. In fact, this is the very foundation of the study of criminology. Scientists go through this field of study knowing that there is always something that the criminal has to leave behind. There's always a trace back to the criminals. Now, we might not be able to spot that trace. This is why we try and try. We have forensic specialists. We have people whose sole job is to look for those traces. We have people who store those thumbprints and fingerprints in a database of millions and millions of other fingerprints for later retrieval or for cross-checking. When a criminal commits a crime, what they do is that they take their fingerprints and they check it with the database that they have already of criminals with past history of criminal offense. But the foundation of this field of study being criminology is that there is always something left behind. Now, if as human beings, when we commit crimes against each other, when people attack each other, when people rob each other, when people commit all sorts of crimes against each other, there is always a trace left behind for the authorities to trace that. Whatever it is, be it a hair strand or a fingerprint or whatever, trace it back to the criminals and find them. If that is the case when crimes are committed in human society, what do you think the case would be when a human being commits a crime against him or herself, defying the orders of her or his God? When we as human beings commit sins, my friends, and sins are nothing but the most horrendous of crimes. When those sins are committed, when the orders of Allah are defied, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us certain teachings and we neglect those teachings altogether, committing sins despite His glorious face and in front of His almighty existence, there is always a trace and there is always a side effect. There is always something left behind as a reminder, either for us, or for the rest of society, or for the angels, or for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that this crime was committed at this time and this place. We might forget that crime. Don't we have sins that we've forgotten altogether? Yes, we do. But on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have a record of each and every single sin we've committed in our lives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَحْصَاهُ اللَّهُ وَنَسُوهُ. He left the record of that sin, despite the fact that we've forgotten it. It's always been there. And on the day of judgment, all of these sins will be exposed. They will be revealed to the masses. How humiliating will that be? Unless, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides to forgive us and to cleanse our souls from the sins that we've committed with His infinite mercy. But that is up to us. I was asked once, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a mercy that is infinite, in other words, doesn't have any limits or boundaries, why is it that some of us end up in the fires of hell? Why is it that we go to hell if Allah's mercy is infinite, and infinite means doesn't have any limit whatsoever? The answer is, it is us that we have to be worthy of receiving His mercy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has an infinite mercy, but we need to go out there, apply, fill out an application, ask for His forgiveness, and repent from our sins before we are worthy of receiving that mercy. His mercy is infinite, but do you think that people like Yazid ibn Muawiyah are worthy of receiving that mercy? Do you think people like Shimr ibn Dhul-Jawshan, who was the one who severed Imam Hussein's head, is he worthy of going to paradise because God's mercy is infinite? God's mercy has nothing to do with me if I don't ask for it, if I am not worthy of it, if I don't put myself out there asking for His forgiveness. It is only then that I become applicable to that mercy. Now, the sins we commit are always bound to leave a side effect. These side effects could be physical, material things in this world. And this is why we have poverty in the Islamic world. This is why we have famine in the Islamic world. This is why we have oppression in the Islamic world. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, whatever misfortune, if there is any problems in your life, whatever misfortune applies to you, it is because of what you have committed with your own very hands. It's because of all the sins that we've committed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to cleanse us from those sins by the problems that we face in this world. Because He's not going to take us to paradise, as we've talked about in the past, with the sins still bearing on our shoulders. We have to be cleansed. If not in this world, then in the way we die, in the difficulty through which we have to die. It can be very difficult, but that is only a way for us to be cleansed. If it's not through that, it'll be in the punishment we receive, God forbid, in the grave. If it's not through that, it'll be by standing 50,000 years on the day of judgment. The day of resurrection has 50 different stages. Each stage lasts 1,000 years. 50,000 years in total. And if we're not cleansed, if we have too many sins to be cleansed in those 50,000 years and through the trials and tribulations in this world, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God forbid, He will put those who have believed in Him, believed in His messenger, believed in His successors, the imams, those people with too many sins, they will go into the fires of hell, stay there for 300,000 years before they are found to be worthy of being placed in paradise. This is a tradition by Imam Sadiq, your master. It's not me talking. He says that there are followers of us who are burnt in the fires of hell for 300,000 years before they can be taken to paradise, because they have way too many sins. Way too many sins are being committed for us to be taken directly to paradise. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, to cleanse these sins, to guide us so that we could avoid them. Because avoiding sins, my friend, is more important and more significant than trying to acquire good deeds, according to traditions of Ahlul Bayt. You see a lot of people trying to pray, fast, and do all sorts of things, but at the same time, they neglect some other more important issues in their religion. They commit sins while trying to pray, for example. They commit sins while trying to get married, for example. Avoiding sin is more important than acquiring good deeds, and this is something that we should always bear in mind. Avoid all forms of sin, because those sins could have very nasty side effects in this world, as well as the hereafter. Imam al-Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him, once, it's a pretty long story, but the moral of it, the ending of the story is this. Someone makes up some kind of judgment, decrees an Islamic order, issues a fatwa in regards to a certain issue. We don't have enough time to discuss that. But someone who is not qualified to issue a fatwa, issues a fatwa in a wrong manner. For example, he's got two people with a dispute. And they're trying to resolve that dispute. He orders the oppressed to be punished, even though it's the other person that needs to be punished. When Imam al-Sadiq hears of that incident, he says, لِمِثْلِ هَذِهِ الْفُتْيَةِ تَمْنَعُ السَّمَاءُ قَطْرَهَا. It is because of these rulings, these wrong, incorrect rulings issued by unqualified individuals, that the sky stops raining. Now, what's the connection between a fatwa issued wrongfully and the clouds raining upon us? What is the connection? I don't know. But if you go study mathematics, there's a theory studied in the field of mathematics at tertiary level called the theory of chaos. And within that theory, there is a phenomenon called the butterfly effect. A lot of you might have heard of it. It's a phenomenon within a theory. It's probably not proven, but it's a phenomenon that scientists discuss. What they say is the gist of the effect, the phenomenon, is that if, say, a fly flaps its wing in the Amazons, for example, in the jungles of the Amazons, now that could cause a cow to sneeze because the pollen is sort of detached from the trees. It goes out into the air. It goes into the nostrils of a cow. The cow sneezes. So a small flap of the wings causes a sneeze. A sneeze is more powerful. That sneeze results into other more complicated issues. And the small flaps of the wings of a butterfly could cause a hurricane, El Nino, in, for example, Taiwan. How does that happen? Go ask the scientists. What is for sure, even though this hasn't been proven, what can be taken for certain is that things could have effects on other things. And those side effects might multiply. They might increase in volume, and they could cause more bigger tragic catastrophes to occur. Now, another scientific example, probably a little more easy to understand, is when you look at the phenomenon of ozone holes. Now, we've got two ozone holes in the world today, two major ozone holes. And what they are is that the ozone layer surrounding the Earth has some sort of a hole where there is not enough ozone to cover that area. And what happens as a result of that is that the harmful ultraviolet rays coming from the sun, from the corona of the sun, they can penetrate through the atmosphere, come down, touch our skins, and cause all sorts of different complications. They cause cancer, for example. Now, these two major ozone holes are on the Australian continent as well, and this is why Australia has the highest rate of skin cancer, and also on the northern, on the North Pole. And this is recently discovered. Now, do you know why that happens? It happens because of certain solvents and refrigerants known as CFCs. You've probably heard about those because they were banned a few decades back. They were banned from use. No one can use them anymore. The reason they were banned is because CFCs contain chlorine. Now, scientists say that a single chlorine atom could disperse into the atmosphere and caused the breakdown of up to 100,000 ozone molecules. Now, ozone is composed of three oxygen atoms stuck together. It's a triatomic oxygen molecule. If chlorine touches it, it acts as a catalyst, and a chain reaction occurs where you have these ozone molecules breaking up and causing a big hole in the ozone. One thing leads to the other. One act causes a certain side effect. Now, come to the verse that I started with. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اجْتَنِبُوا كَثِيرًا مِّنَ الظَّنِّ إِنَّ بَعْضَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٌ. The Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, avoid most suspicion. Avoid most suspicion. Why? Because some suspicions are sins. Now, if we have, say, 50 suspicions a day, that's probably an exaggeration. Say we have 10 suspicions a day. What are suspicions? They're thoughts that come to your mind about other people. You see someone who smiles in your face and you think, that smile probably isn't sincere. He probably needs me tomorrow, and that's why he's smiling. That's just a thought that might cross your mind in a single instant. You probably don't contemplate and think about it, but it happens. If you have 10 suspicions per day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, avoid most of those suspicions. Say 9 out of 10 suspicions. Why? Because 2 of those suspicions could be sins. 2 of the suspicions were in the wrong place and onto the wrong people. Maybe that person's smile was sincere. Maybe he smiled in your face because he was just trying to be friendly. Maybe he did it because he wanted to, you know, smile in your face and make you feel better. Why have the wrong suspicion? That suspicion is a sin. And so, to avoid that single suspicion, you need to avoid most of the suspicions that you have on a daily basis. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, suspecting wrong things could lead into spying on people. وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا. Alright, if I suspect that someone is not friendly, that someone has an insincere sort of feeling towards me, what do? I follow the person. Whatever he says, whatever he does, wherever he looks, I follow him, and I think to myself, alright, what did that movement mean there? What do you mean by that word? What do you mean by doing this? You know, I should have started to follow the guy. I spy on him. I might not have a spy working for me, watching over the guy with surveillance equipment 24/7, but I might be suspicious of every other thing that he does, and that is spying. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not have suspicions. If you do, avoid most of them, because some of them are sins. Why? Because that could lead you into spying on other people. Now, after you start spying, obviously, you can't analyze every action that the other person commits, and so you start to backbite the guy. You start backbiting. وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا. Why shouldn't you backbite? Because it's bad. Because it's ugly. You want to know how ugly? أَيُحِبُّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَن يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا فَكَرِبْتُمُوهُ. Would one of you like to eat the flesh of the dead body of your brother? You would hate that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. And notice, according to some interpreters of the Holy Quran, they say the reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to say the flesh of a dead body of a brother rather than a normal living body is that a living body could grow back. You know, you could, you know, cut some part from, for example, peel off the skin or so forth, and that could grow back in time, whereas a dead body never grows back. A dead body, if you eat from it, God forbid, but if that happens, then that area will never heal. It'll never grow back. It'll stay the way it is. The scars of backbiting, my friends, and we talked about this last night, I only mentioned this as an example, but the scars of backbiting sometimes last forever. You can never take him away. So one sin leads to the other sin, and so on and so on. One of the biggest, I need you to focus on this, one of the biggest and the worst side effects of sins is that they lead to other sins, as demonstrated in this verse. You know, If the sky stops raining, that's bad. But it's better than urging me into committing more sins. Because one sin, well, I could repent from that and seek the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if I start accumulating more and more sins, it becomes increasingly more difficult to repent. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if one person repents from his sins and seeks to forgive the forgiveness of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after having forgiven him, turns his sins into good deeds. So, in other words, and I know this is freaky, but in other words, the more sins a person has, once he repents, the more rewards he will have. Sounds sort of unfair? Well, no, it's not unfair. Do you know why that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does that? It's because a person with more sins finds it more difficult to repent. It's because when a person has, God forbid, na'udhu billah, committed adultery, then that person finds it much more difficult to repent than a person who simply looks around, even though they're both haram. But it just becomes more and more difficult to repent. So that is the single biggest side effect, and the nastiest of all side effects, and the disease of committing sins. You are urged to commit more sins. Let me give you some examples in history. A person known by the name of Barsisa. This person had a nickname. His nickname was the worshipper. Barsisa al-Abid. He was the worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he had a unique ability to cure the sick. Just like Jesus Christ, peace and blessings be upon him, as well as our infallible prophet and his immaculate household, he had the ability to cure any sick person. He had the ability to heal the wounds. He had the ability to cure the blind. He had the ability to do all those things. Because he was such a good worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that any time he raised his hands to ask Allah to cure those sick people, Allah would immediately cure them. It wouldn't take a day or two, just a few seconds, and they'd be cured. This is how important you are. Now, how many people do you know with that kind of ability? I don't know anyone. Probably in this world, we have none who are able to perform such great miracles. So, you'd understand the importance and significance of that kind of ability, right? Okay. Now this man, obviously as we said, he had these miraculous, unique abilities. So a lot of people knew about that. A lot of people actually came to him asking for help. If anyone got sick, they'd go to this man to ask for his prayers, and his prayers would cause their sick people to be healed and cured. Now one day, a group of brothers have a sister who's blind. Now, excuse me, she's not blind, she's actually mentally retarded. She's mentally retarded. What they do is, they hear about this man in a remote village, so they get up, they take their sister all the way up to that village where Basisa happens to live. Once they get there, it's night time. So they go up to his house, knock on his door, and say, "This is our sister. We would like you to please pray to God to cure her. She's mentally retarded." And because it was nighttime, what happens is they tell the man that we want to keep her with you for the night while we go find some other place because the house isn't spacious enough. So we'd like you to take her, cure her, and we'll come back in the morning and we'll take our sister. He takes their sister in his house. This was the first sin that he committed. Because my brothers and my sisters, no matter what society you live in, it is haram. According to all scholars, no exception, it is forbidden for a Muslim man or woman to be with a person from the opposite sex by themselves in a secluded area where there is no outside access. It is forbidden for them to be by themselves alone in a room. It is forbidden, it's haram. So he committed his first mistake. He took the girl in. He put her inside the house. His second mistake was that he looked at her. That was another sin. Because his looking wasn't an innocent type of looking. And most sightings aren't. They're not innocent. You know, I Remember, a friend of mine once asked me, is it okay, is it halal to look at a girl only to admire her beauty? I said, I mean, what is lustful looking but to admire beauty? We're not supposed to look at a girl to admire her beauty. In fact, it's better not to look at a girl, period. It's better for a woman not to look at a man, period. It's better, not because I say so, but because the lady, the master of the women of this world as well as the hereafter, Fatima Zahra, peace and blessings be upon her, was asked about the best thing for a woman. And she said, the best thing is for her not to see any other men and other men not to see her. That's the best thing. Of course, she's not saying this is halal or haram. It's a totally different situation. We're not talking about halal or haram. We're talking about the best. And don't we like to have the best at all times? Why is it that when it comes to our religion, the best doesn't matter anymore? We could settle for anything. We want the best, don't we? We want the best in this world as well as the hereafter. So he looks at the woman, he is seduced. Of course, he's not married to her. She's not related to him, so he could look at her. He looks. Now notice, the traditions of Ahlul Bayt say that the sighting is an arrow of the devil. And I'll explain this later on. When you look at someone, that so-called innocent look is an arrow of the devil. Okay, so he looks at her, he falls in love. What does he do? God forbid, na'udhu billah. He commits adultery. She's mentally retarded. And so he assumes that, you know, maybe she'll never be able to tell her brothers because she's mentally retarded, right? She didn't even know what happened. She's not on a right mind. So he commits adultery. Once he commits adultery, once he commits that grave sin, his connection between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is broken. He loses the ability to cure the sick. He can no longer do that. What does he do? What's he going to tell the brothers when they come back in the morning asking for their sisters? I couldn't do it? You've been doing it for years and years. Why can't you do it now? He will be exposed. He starts thinking. He starts getting worried. What am I going to do? What am I going to say? The shaitan penetrates his heart and says, the best solution right now is to kill her. What am I going to tell the brothers? When they come in the morning to pick her up, tell them, just deny the whole thing. Deny the whole thing. I never got your sister. Back to the story. Barsisa thinks about killing the woman. And so he does. He kills the woman. Notice how one single look, one single sin, the side effect of which was to commit another sin, and that was adultery. The first one being taking the girl into his house. The second one was looking at her. The third one was committing adultery. The fourth one was to kill the woman, one sin after the other. Notice the sequential worsening of his condition. It just keeps getting worse and worse, and he can't get back. Na'udhu billah. When this happens, my friends, when some people commit sins, it's like they're driving along to go to Paris. Instead, they take the wrong way to Berlin. And they keep driving and driving and driving. After 2-3 hours, they notice that the signs are saying, you know, about 50 kilometers to Berlin. So they've missed their target completely. But instead of, you know, turning around and going all the way back to go back to their destination, instead of doing that, what they tell themselves is, look, I'm all the way here, so I might as well just continue going all the way to Berlin. You missed your destination. You've missed your target. So he commits that sin again. He kills the woman. Once he does that, that's it. He's got absolutely nothing left. In the morning, the brothers come. They ask him about their sister. He denies everything. He says, I never saw you. I don't even know you guys. I don't know your sister. I don't even know what the hell you're talking about. Why? Because he relies on his reputation as a worshipper, a person with a good reputation. So he says, if they ask me, I'll just deny everything and people will believe me and not them. So they go out. Obviously, they don't have anything. They can't do anything. On the way, they see a man. It is the shaitan manifested, embodied in a physical person. He comes up to them and says, you want to know where your sister is? I'll tell you where she is. and he takes them to their burial site. They dig up the earth, and they bring out the body of their sister. The evidence is there. The crime has been committed. They lodge a complaint in the king of the time, or the authorities. They take the man, obviously. It's so clear that it was his crime, and it was his mistake. So they take him in order to be hung. Now they take him there just before being hung by the rope. They put the rope around his neck. Just before they pull the chair from underneath his feet, the shaitan, that same shaitan, comes up to him and says, look what you did to yourself. Would you look at yourself now? A single look, my friends. Don't say this is innocent. It's never innocent. Don't say, this is just one sin I'll commit today. It's probably not even haram. Some scholars say it's not haram. I know most others say that it is. But look, there's a dispute already, so let's just forget about the whole thing and commit the sin. When someone offers you an action that might involve some kind of sin, because I know it's never sort of white or black. There's a huge gray area in between. It's not always so clear. It's not clear because you look at the sin and start justifying for yourself. Maybe this is okay. Maybe the scholars have made it halal. Maybe the scholars didn't even know the conditions under which we live. The scholars haven't been to London, haven't been to New York or Paris. They don't know what it's like in here. If they were here, they'd probably commit the sins themselves. Don't we come up with these justifications all the time? So just before they pull the chair, the shaitan comes up to him and says, all right, look at the mess you've put yourself in. But tell you what, I'll offer you something. I can save you from this. And the man's desperate. He's already committed so many grave sins. And then he goes to commit yet another one. In fact, he commits the biggest one of all. He says to the shaitan, how can you save me? He says, look, I'll save you. Don't worry about how. I'll save you. All you have to do is prostrate before me. In other words, abandon your God. Become a mushrik and an idolater after being a worshiper, a person with the unique ability to cure the sick. Abandon that whole thing and prostrate before the devil himself. He says, but I can't. I'm already standing. You're about to pull the rope. I can't prostrate before you. He says, all right, just do it with a sign. You don't have to actually prostrate. Just close your eyes with the intention of prostrating before me as the devil. The man closes his eyes and the chair is pulled. He's dead. Within 24 hours, my friends, from being a person with the ability to cure the sick, a known worshiper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, starting from a single sin, he is turned into an idolater. Person who worships the devil. Now, what chance does this person have, in your opinion, on the day of judgment, of being salvaged and saved? Nothing. He's gone. He's lost it all. One sin leads to the other. It could be a simple suspicion, but then it ends up on the eating of the flesh of a dead body of your brother. That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling you this. It isn't me. It's Allah. There are so many other examples in history. I could go on and on about people like these. People that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has talked about in the Holy Quran. He says, he had signs given to him by us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we gave this man our signs. Again, he had abilities that were outside the scope of other human beings. There were known worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah comes back and talks about the same person in the Holy Quran and says, مَثَلُهُ كَمَثَلِ الْكَلْبِ. He is like to a dog. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, he is like a dog. After having signs. So, one sin leads to the other. And the reason one sin leads to the other is because every sin leaves a black spot on our hearts. The heart is the organ in the body. Not the physical organ. But it is the gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us to distinguish between good and evil. Now of that heart, which is the ability to see things in their true nature. The ability to see. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about that in the Holy Quran and says, قل هل يستوي الأعمى والبصير؟ Say, does the blind equal the one who is able to see? Of course Allah isn't talking about the physically blind, because He created those people with the inability to see, and He's not going to mock them in the Holy Quran. He's not going to say bad things about them. He is talking about those who blind their inner sight. The heart that is able to distinguish between bad and between good and evil. Between bad and good. Between the right and the wrong. If that sight, if that eye is blinded, and I take you back to the tradition that I mentioned, النَّظْرَةُ سَهْمٌ مِّنْ سِهَامِ إِبْلِيسِ. The sighting is an arrow of the devil. And that arrow, where does it hit you? It hits you right in the eye. After that, you're unable to see. This is why sometimes, haven't you seen people who don't consider adultery, for example, a sin? You talk to them, this is bad! They tell you, why is it bad? It's okay, it's fun, you know. As long as the husband doesn't know, as long as the wife doesn't know. You know, na'udhu billah. They don't see the ugliness of the sin. Why? Because their inner sights have been blinded. Why? Because every sin leaves a black spot on the heart. The more black spots on the heart you have, the more black it becomes until it is covered with the color of black, after which you are fully, completely blinded. You can't see what's right from what's wrong. You do things not knowing this is really bad. You commit sins justifying every sin you commit. It becomes normal. It becomes trivialized. And this is what's happening in the Western world, my brothers and sisters. A lot of sins are being trivialized. This is why I always discourage my friends from talking about certain sins. Don't say there are people out there that do such and such. Don't even mention their twisted stories. Don't even talk about them. Because the more we talk, the more trivialized and normal they become. And the more people are encouraged to do them. You might not be encouraged the first time you hear it. The first time you hear it, you could say, Na'udhu Billah, you know, this is really bad. Don't even tell me about it. But then, after 10, 15, 20, 5,000 times, after having lived here for 20 years, you think, well, you know, could be bad to some people, but not to a lot of others. It becomes trivialized. It becomes normal. You know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about those people in the Holy Quran? He says, أَمَّا كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الَّذِينَ أَسَاءُ السُّوءَ أَمْ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ وَكَانُوا بِهَا يَسْتَهْزِئُونَ. The end of those who committed sins, their ending, what was it like? I might start being a good person. And this is why a lot of people, you know, you tell them, don't sin, they tell you, well, I'm a Shia, I'm a follower of Ahlul Bayt. Peace and blessings be upon him. They won't abandon me on the Day of Judgment. I used to attend assemblies mourning Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I won't go to hell. The speaker himself said that if you shed one tear, you will never go to hell. Allah will cleanse all your sins. That's wrong. The tradition is right. But the context is wrong. When you say that I'm a Shia and therefore I will not go to hell, the problem is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the more sins you commit, once your heart is black, you won't even be a Shia anymore. أَمْ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ. They will belie the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They won't even believe in Imam al-Hussein anymore. They'll just tell you this is some fairy tale, some legendary mythical character in history that our culture came up with. It's not even true. They will belie the signs. وَكَانُوا بِهَا يَسْتَهْزِعُونَ. And what's even worse is that they will make a mockery of the signs of Allah. They started being normal, God-believing, God-fearing people, but the sins, my friends, it's these side effects. We need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness. Now, the heart becomes blinded. It becomes so blinded that Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, the man who made people like Zuhair ibn al-Qayn, for example, who used to be a hater of Ahlul Bayt, he made him convert with a few simple words. This is Imam Hussein. This is Imam Hussein. A few simple words, he turns from a Nasabi, from a Uthmani, to a Husseini. Another person, Wahab al-Kalbi, with a few simple words uttered by the holy mouth of Imam al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, he converts from Christianity to Islam. Because it's Imam Hussein. But because some people's hearts are so blackened, Imam Hussein talks to them. Imam Hussein delivered more than 5 sermons on the day of Ashura, yet they go back to Imam Hussein, they tell him, we don't even know what you're talking about. We don't understand, we don't conceive what you're saying. So just forget about it, go back to your camp. There's nothing going to solve this problem, but the battle that will happen between the two of our camps. Why? Because it's sins that have accumulated. And Imam Hussein actually says that on the day of Ashura. He says, because your stomachs have been filled with what is haram. You've eaten things you were not supposed to be eating. Now that has this side effect. When Imam Hussein himself talks to you, you don't believe, you don't accept what he's telling you. That's how bad things have become. Because of people like Yazid and Muawiyah and his predecessors. Now, on the other hand, you have people that have the ability to so clearly distinguish between good and evil. People who, as narrated by Imam Ali alayhi salam, he actually classifies people into 3 different categories. He says, "An-nasu thalatha, fa'alimun rabbani." There are 3 types of people. The first type is a divine scholar, وَمُتَعَلِّمٌ عَلَىٰ طَرِيقِ نَجَاتٍ, and a learner on the path to salvation. Someone who's learning. And this includes me and you, my friends. We should learn because that is the only path to salvation. We should read the books that we have in our hands. My friends, my brothers and my sisters, there are libraries out there with so much knowledge. Don't be sufficient and don't be content with these assemblies that we have once a year. Please go to these public libraries. Start with the books written by your scholars. They tell you what's haram and what's halal. A lot of us don't even know what's halal and what's haram. We need to be on the path to salvation by learning about our religion. Imam Hussein sacrificed his life and everything he had so that this religion would reach us, and we don't even show enough gratitude and appreciation by learning about that religion. This religion never reached us on a silver plate, you know. It reached us with rivers of blood flowing. Holy blood of imams, holy blood of prophets and messengers and apostles. Please, go read those books. Learn about the tragedy of Karbala. And the third type, وَهَمَدٌ رُعَاعَ أَتْبَعُ كُلِّ نَاعَقْ يَمِيلُونَ مَعَ كُلِّ رِيحٍ. If you're not a divine scholar, and I'm not, maybe you are inshallah, and if you're not a learner on the path to salvation, and I hope we all are, then you are of the third type, hamajun ru'a. Do you know what that means? It means a bunch of flies buzzing over dirt and a rotten corpse. That's what it means. We want to be this or that. You either learn or you're a fly that buzzes over dirt. Inshallah, none of us are like that. But the problem with that is that the slightest breeze and the lightest winds sway us. And they cause us to go astray from the straight path. We lose it. We start having doubts about our religion, and at the end we make a mockery of this religion. Now you have people like Abu Fadl and Abbas, peace and blessings be upon him, the owner of this night, the person we should commemorate every single day of the year, but today specifically. We mourn him because Imam al-Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him, says, كان عمنا العباس نافذ البصيرة. He had a penetrating sight. He had the ability to see what's right. And he had the ability to choose that. And he had the ability to keep away from what's wrong. Why? By following orders. Why? By how? By listening to his master Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And how could he not have that ability? When from before his birth, the commander of the faithful, his father, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace and blessings be upon him, he had the intention of raising a man who would defend his other son, Hussein ibn Ali. From that very early days, Imam Hussein told his brother Aqil, because he had knowledge of people's lineage, he said, go and find me a wife
that has been given birth by the males of society, by people who are strong, by people who are powerful, by people who have a firm belief. And he went and chose for him Fatima al-Kilabiyya, Umm al-Baneen, peace and blessings be upon her. This most gracious woman who sacrificed five of her sons. She never even asked about them. All she always asked about was the son of Fatima, peace and blessings be upon her, Hussein ibn Ali. This woman, as she was being taken to her wedding house, to Imam Ali's house, after she got married to him, before she approached the house, she told her father and she told her brothers to wait for me. She said, please wait for me out here. Her father told her, why do you want us to wait? You know, you're now in your husband's house. Go in. She said, no, because I want to seek the permission of Hassan, Hussein, and Zainab so that I could be their servant in this house. She goes inside the house. She asks Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, Lady Zainab, peace and blessings be upon her, would you please accept me as your slave? Imam Hussein says to her, this is your house. Please come in. And she goes into the house. Once she had Abu Fadl al-Abbas, she would always teach him. Never address these brothers of yours as Hassan and Hussein. Always address Hussein as my master, Sayyidi. Never call him my brother. Never call him with his first name. Call him with the title, Sir, Master. Even though they were brothers. She always brought him up on this kind of attitude and in this kind of atmosphere. He took his knowledge from his father, Ali ibn Abi Talib. And he had the right atmosphere in which he could grow. The atmosphere where there was Hassan, Hussein, Zainab, Ali, this most immaculate household, the best household in all the world. He had that privilege and he had that honor. So how could he not have the firm belief and the penetrating sight that he had on the day of Ashura? His belief was so firm that he was sitting in Imam Hussein's tent. In the presence of his brother, his master, Imam al-Hussein, he was sitting, Shimr ibn al-Jawshan, who happens to be related to his mother. Shimr ibn al-Jawshan is the man who cut the head of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. This is how vicious this animal happened to be. He came up to Abu Fadl al-Abbas, because they were somehow related, he came and started yelling, where are the children of our sister? Meaning Abu Fadl al-Abbas and his four brothers. Abu Fadl al-Abbas didn't reply to him. He didn't respond. He called again, where are the children of our sister? He wouldn't say anything. The third time he yelled, Imam al-Hussein said to him, please respond, even though he is an idolater, even though he's a non-believer, respond to him. Abu Fadl al-Abbas gets up. He goes to the man. He says, look, we've come here. Shimr ibn al-Jawshan tells him, we've come here. We have good news for you. He says, what's that? He says, the news is, we're offering you and your four brothers immunity from the fight. We won't kill you. All you have to do is leave this war, go back to wherever you came from, and you will be immune. You know what he says to him with his penetrating sight? He is being given immunity from death. And if you were in that position, you'd know how difficult it must have been. When he's offered that immunity, he says, damn you and damn your immunity. How dare you give me immunity while the grandson of the Holy Prophet is not immune from death? How dare you say that? Damn you and your immunity. He goes back to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And things sort of change on the 7th of Muharram, just like tomorrow. The army of Yazid, the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, they block the water from the camp of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And the household of the Prophet, Imam Hussein, and his children, his women, his haram, they stay without water for 3 consecutive days. On the day of Ashura, after everyone's gone, everyone's killed, Abu Fadl al-Abbas is the flag bearer. He is the standard bearer of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He comes up to his master, he comes up to his brother, he sits there and says, oh, Aba Abdullah, oh my master. I am sick and tired of this life. I am so depressed. Life has become too depressing for me to stay here. I just saw my four brothers get killed. I just saw my companions get killed. I just saw the children of you get killed. Please,
I want you to grant me permission so I could go to the battlefield and fight the enemy. It is at that time that that Imam Hussein starts shedding his tears until his clothes become wet from the shedding of tears. He cries and cries and cries and says, Ya Abul Fadl, if you go, I will be left with no one. My army will collapse after you leave because you're the flag bearer. Everyone's gone. I have no one to rely upon if you're gone. Please don't go. But Abu Fadl al-Abbas, he can't stay anymore. Do you know why? Do you know why you couldn't stay in the camp anymore? Do you know why he had to go and fight the enemy? Because he could hear the children crying, Wa Abasha. Oh, the thirst, oh, the thirst. They hadn't had any water to drink for 3 days. He couldn't stand. Sit there and listen to that. He goes back to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. He says, Ya Sayyidi, Ya Aba Abdullah, would you please grant me permission to go back, to go into the battlefield and fight? Imam al-Hussein starts crying, and this time he says, Look, my brother, if you have to go, then please go fetch some water for these children. Don't go to fight. Don't go with the intention of fighting. I want you to go to get some water for these children, for my infant children. Abu Fadl al-Abbas gets up. He rides on the back of his horse. He goes, there are 5,000 people with the responsibility of blocking Imam Hussein's soldiers. 5,000 armored men at the river Euphrates, on the riverbank. He pushes them all away. He is so mighty and powerful, he pushes away 5,000 people. Once he gets to the water, he enters the river. Once his feet feel the coldness of the water, he picks up some water. He picks it up with his own bare hands. He brings his hand close to his mouth to drink it. It is at that time that he remembers the thirst of his brother Hussein ibn Ali. He remembers that thirst. He says, Ya nafs min ba'd al-Hussein muni wa ba'dahu ma kunti aw takuni hadha Hussein warid al-manuni wa tashrabina ba'd al-ma'ini. How could you drink water when your brother is thirsty? How could you drink water when you've come here only to take the water back to the camp? Do you know what he does there? Look at the faith. Look at the belief. He doesn't pour the water back into the Euphrates. He throws the water away from him. I do not want you, O water. He throws it back in there. Now tell me, who would have blamed Abu Fadl al-Abbas for drinking that water? Who would have said that he did the wrong thing by drinking that water? He had the heat of the sun. He had the thirst of 3 days. He had the heat of the armor that he had to wear. He had all these different combinations surrounding him, telling him, drink, drink, but he wouldn't touch the water as long as his brother was still thirsty. He fills the water skin. He fills it up with water. That's his mission, and that's exactly what he does. He picks it up, puts it around his neck. He's got the flag in one hand, and he's got the sword in the other hand. He goes back towards the camp of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Before he gets there, on the way, they surround him. Shimr ibn al-Jawshan says that if he takes the water back to the camp, you will never be able to beat them. They will become the victors if they get the water. If Hussein drinks the water, he'll have the power to defeat you all. So they surround him from every angle. They try to kill him. One man hides behind a tree or followers around his base. One man hides behind a tree. He waits for Abbas to walk past. He picks up his sword and he strikes him on his hand, shivering his hand. His hand falls down. His right hand falls. He picks the sword with his left hand. He takes it. He continues to fight. He says, Wallahi lo qata'tumu yameeni inni uhami abadan an deeni. I will forever defend my religion and my faith even if you cut my hand. Another man hides behind another tree. As he walks by on the back of his horse, he picks up the sword again and cuts his left hand as well. Ah, Allahu Akbar. Abu Fadl al-Abbas is standing there. He has no hands to pick the sword. He doesn't have a hand to pick the flag. But he's still got hope. He's still got hope because he's got the water skin around him. At that time, they shower him with arrows. They shower him. The arrows start coming onto him like the drops of rain. One arrow hits his chest. Another arrow hits his eye. Another arrow hits the water skin. Abu Fadl al-Abbas is standing.
standing there, no hope whatsoever. He can't fight. There's no more water to take back to the camp. As he's thinking, one man stands behind him, and he hits him with an iron rod on his head. Allahu Akbar, Ahmad al-Hadid, bi Karbala, ya khasaf al-qamar. عمد الحديد بكربلا يا خسف القمر من عاش من بلد بكهية عليا مضايا يا ير الله أكبر أبو الفضل this is not the climax of the tragedy. Listen to this. أبو الفضل العباس is on the back of the horse. His head has been stricken with an iron rod. His hands are missing. The water has almost been spilled. الله أكبر. He starts falling down on the floor. But you know what? Let me ask you a question. When someone has an arrow in his eye and he doesn't have hands to block the impact of the fall, how is he going to protect his face? He falls onto his face. But remember, there was an arrow in his eye. Ah, Allahu Akbar. As he's falling down, Imam Hussein alayhi salam hears Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas crying. He's yelling for the first time. He says, Akhi ya Abdullah, adrikni. Ah, Abu Abdullah hears that. It's for the first time that he's heard the call of his brother, saying, oh brother, come and save me. He goes towards him. There are men trying to block Imam al-Hussein from reaching his brother. Imam al-Hussein chases after them. They run away like sheep being chased by a wolf. He says, إِلَىٰ أَيْنَ تَذْهَبُونَ وَقَدْ قَتَلْتُمْ أَخِي. Where do you go? Well, you killed my brother. He chases after them. He gets there. As he sits down next to the body of his brother, he has the last breaths of his life. He sits there. He's filled with blood. He's filled with dust. And now when Hussein picks up his head and puts it in his lap, Abu al-Fadl Abbas thinks that it is one of the enemies that is trying to cut his head. He says, I beseech you by whoever you worship, please let me stay alive until my brother arrives. Imam al-Hussein says, here I am, O brother. I'm your brother. I'm right here. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas looks at him. He smiles for the last time. He looks him in the eye. They both start crying. Imam al-Hussein embraces his brother. But Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas can't embrace his brother. You know why? Because he doesn't have any hair. That's why. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. After that, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas says, oh brother, I just want you to do one thing. One last thing. He says, what's that, oh brother? He says, please don't take my body back to the camp. He says, why is that? He says, because I promised Sukaina some water. I can't go back there without the water. And then he dies. And Abu Hussein starts crying, Ala arin kasara bahri wa qallat hilati khaya kasar bahri wa la aqdar aqum khaya kasar bahri wa la aqdar aqum sarayat khaya hiya markaz kallina yamum. Allahu Akbar. He gets up. He's bowing down. His spine has been broken. He puts on his back for support. He walks back to the camp. The first person to greet Imam Hussein is his daughter Sukaina. She says, oh father, where is my uncle Abbas? He promised me some water. He says, why you not mukil Abbas? Yeah.